And let's open up to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We are, every week, working through following Paul on his third missionary journey. And today he finally makes his way to Ephesus, which, as you'll see in a moment here on a map, you'll see he finally has made his way to modern-day Turkey. So I want to read verses 1 to 10. You can follow along as I read. This is a passage that is far more about God than it is about you or me. This is a passage that is about God's great work that he accomplished as the gospel of his son Jesus was expanding outward from Jerusalem across a very Gentile world. And so this is a passage that is more about God and who he is and what he is like as a God who keeps his promises. It's more about him and his great work of expanding salvation by grace through faith alone into the Gentiles. It's about him getting all of the glory. It's not about what you must do or I must do. So let's read verses 1 through 10 and we'll marvel at God together. Verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, to believe in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Imagine in a passage like that, all kinds of ideas flood into your mind about what is happening there. We should pray and we should ask God for help as we look at his word and watch him at work. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you so much for the privilege that is ours just to be able to sit before your word. And Father, we acknowledge at the outset of our study of your word that you are the one who, through your son's death, through the shedding of his blood, you paid our penalty. You paid for it by having an innocent substitute die in our place. That innocent substitute is none other than your son, Jesus. And through that death, our sins are forgiven. We are that kind of people sitting before your word this morning as a church. There's no more guilt hanging over us in your presence. There's no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus. And Father, as such who are forgiven in this way, we are indeed new creatures in Christ. The old way of living has passed away. We can no longer ever again be slaves to our sin. Oh, we're still easily entangled by it, but we are not slaves of sin anymore. And behold, new things have come, new desires, a desire to be fed from your word, a desire to open this book and look on the pages of Scripture and see you at work in all of your glory. God, I pray that we would do that even this morning as a church, that we would look away from ourselves and look into these words and see you in all of your greatness. Oh, give us clarity of understanding, clarity of mind, that we might think your thoughts after you that are in these words on the page in front of us. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you this morning and next week 6 events in Paul's early ministry in Ephesus that glorified God. 6 events. We'll look at 3 of them this morning. So what glorified God? Number 1 was Paul's investigation. It was Paul's investigation. Verses 1 and 2. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples and he wanted to ask a question. Something prompted him to ask a question. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So Paul finally comes to Ephesus. This is the beginning of the 3rd missionary journey. I'll give you a fuller introduction to the city of Ephesus soon, but not today. Let me take you to the map. Once again, you can see where Paul is at. He left Syria, Antioch of Syria. That was kind of his home base mission. He traveled through what is modern day Turkey, and he went back and he strengthened these churches that he had planted and preached the gospel at on his first missionary journey. He went back through and saw them again for the 3rd time. And then it says that he passed through the upper country and he made his way to Ephesus. So they're just telling us, Luke's just telling us that what Paul has done is he didn't take the normal lower elevation route. He stayed up further north because he wanted to strengthen those churches in the Galatian region. To refer to it as the upper country in verse 1 of chapter 19 is to refer to the same region mentioned in chapter 18, verse 23, through the Galatian region and Phrygia, same place. And we are also told in verse 1 that Paul got there after Apollos had already left. You remember Apollos was mentioned back in chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, and Apollos had a desire to go over to Achaia and sail across to where Corinth is. Achaia is this region of Greece. And so he came over and he is now at Corinth in Achaia while Paul lands at Ephesus. And so that's our setting. That's where Paul is at. Let's get back to the outline. And we are told that when he got to Ephesus, he found some disciples. Do you see that in verse 1 of chapter 19? He found some disciples. Now, I'm going to make a big deal about that word disciples for a moment, and we'll wrap it up at the end. Whenever Luke uses the word disciple or disciples, it's always in a positive sense. It's always a favorable usage. In other words, he doesn't just throw the word out and call just anybody a disciple, especially if they're not a disciple of the Lord. A disciple is a genuine learner or a follower of God. I can give you some examples. You can write these down. If you go all the way back to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and in verse 7, the early believers in Jerusalem were called disciples, a favorable usage of the word there. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, there is a disciple in Damascus named Ananias who would be the one to help this newly converted Paul figure out what he is supposed to be and do next. That's a favorable usage of the word disciple. And then in the same chapter, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, the disciples in Jerusalem were hesitant to fellowship with the newly converted Saul because they were not sure if he was a disciple of the Lord or not. And so you can see they had a very high standard for what that title meant. If you're a disciple, you just can't be anybody. You have to be the right kind of person who's a disciple of the Lord. And we're not quite ready to say Saul is one yet. They were hesitant. Barnabas had to help them out. That's a high view of the word disciple. In chapter 9, verse 36, Tabitha is called a disciple. Timothy in chapter 16, verse 1 is called a disciple. All of these are favorable uses. In chapter 21, verse 16, there's Mnason of Cyprus. He is a disciple of long standing. All of these are favorable uses. And in our own immediate context where we've been, chapter 18, verse 23, he left, passed through successively the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. Verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go over to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples. Chapter 19, verse 9, at the end of our passage that we'll get to next week, Paul took away the disciples and he began reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. And so right there in the middle of all of that, in verse 1, is this the statement that Paul has found some disciples. And the only way we should view that is a favorable usage of it. These are genuine disciples. Does that make sense? So Luke, who's writing, and Paul viewed these men favorably. These men were in the long line of disciple usages, favorable uses that Luke has carefully drawn out in Acts. These are genuine followers. They are genuine learners of God in Ephesus before Paul ever got there. Yet, there is something about them that catches Paul's eye that makes him want to investigate a little bit more. And so he asked them the question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice first, just in this general statement here, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul doesn't doubt that they were genuine believers, does he? He says, you believed. And when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? His fuller question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit, though, when you believed? And so what Paul is investigating is if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. So let's unpack that carefully for a moment. Notice first, before anything else, what Paul's expectation is. What is Paul's expectation? That genuine believers receive the Holy Spirit upon what? Belief. That's his teaching. That's what he's asking. That's the teaching of the New Testament. I'll just give you one more passage you can go look at. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, not much long after this time period in Acts chapter 19, is concerned about them. In verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you, Galatians. I've been with you 3 times. I've strengthened you 3 times. Here's what I want to find out. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with what? Faith. What's his teaching? When does a believer receive the Spirit? Upon believing the first time. And so this is the biblical expectation in the New Testament. It is that upon believing in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is received and he begins his indwelling ministry in the believer. And if that is the case, then you have to ask yourself the question, well, then why on earth is he asking whether or not that took place with these guys? Why, in fact, is he asking if they received the indwelling Holy Spirit when they believed or believers? It's because, if you remember last week when we talked together about the last part of chapter 18, there is a very unique group of people alive at this time, isn't there? A very unique group of people alive at the time of the expansion of the gospel going across the Roman Empire, who indeed could be genuine believers in Yahweh, but not yet have received the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you one passage that confirms this. We'll take the very words of Jesus himself. Go to John chapter 14. So go back one book. We're going to look at the last night of Jesus with his disciples and look at John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus confirms that this would be the case, that somebody could actually be a believer and not yet, in his time, in his day, someone could actually be a believer and not yet receive the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are his words to his disciples on his last night, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you, my disciples, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. At that time, on the other side of Jesus' crucifixion, on the other side of Jesus' resurrection, before Pentecost, his disciples on this last night were Old Testament-styled disciples, Old Testament-styled saints, Old Testament believers. In verse 17, Jesus says, you know him. You Old Testament believers know the Holy Spirit. And he abides with you. You see, Old Testament saints knew the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit somehow had a shaping and influencing ministry with them that Jesus calls abiding with. But notice what Jesus is preparing them for. Look at verse 16. What does he say? I will ask the Father, and he in the future will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. These Old Testament saints who already know the Holy Spirit and who already were benefiting from his abiding ministry will one day receive that Holy Spirit in a way unlike they currently have him, so that he may be with them forever. And Jesus actually clarifies what he means in verse 17. What does he say? He abides with you now, but in the future, he will what? Be in you in a way that he is not now. So Jesus is actually confirming that there is going to be a transition that will take place for genuine Old Testament believers. You need to have a category for this because God's word has a category for this in the first century. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. As the resurrected Messiah, Jesus confirmed this again. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He's raised from the dead. He's spending 40 days with them before he ascends into heaven, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you had heard of from me, for John the Baptist baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, he's confirming that it was possible to be a genuine believer in Yahweh in an Old Testament style, and yet not have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit within them. Jesus indicates himself that his disciples would have to go through a transition. And as the resurrected Lord, he taught that in Acts chapter 1. Now go back to Acts chapter 19. What is Paul's hunch with these disciples? What's his hunch? You know the answer. Based on what we just looked at, what's his hunch? Had they yet, as true believers, true followers of Yahweh, have they gone through that transition yet? And this needs to be investigated. That's why he's asking the question. And Luke is pleased to give us examples in Acts over and over of how God helped lead his Old Testament-styled believers by the hand to his son Jesus, Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, and introduce them to him. Paul is investigating where they are at so that this very thing can take place. Acts reveals that there's a unique group of people alive at this time. There's nobody else like them today who is already a believer in God but does not yet know Jesus. That's not possible. Since this unique generation of people in Acts here, the only kind of believer in the true God Yahweh is the one who believes in Jesus, his son. And since that unique generation of people in Acts, the genuine believer in Jesus receives upon faith the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it was possible in the first century, as the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth was expanding across the Roman Empire, that some genuine believers in Yahweh already would not have that new indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in them yet, and Paul is investigating that possibility. And that naturally leads us to the next event, and we'll talk about how the first and the second event go together to glorify God at the end of talking about number two. What glorified God next? Not only Paul's investigation, but faith's transition, verses 2 to 5. Remember, Paul acknowledged that they were believers already. Verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Your disciples, your believers, have you received the Holy Spirit? So now watch how this dialogue ends at verse 4. Look how the dialogue ends in 19, verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, to believe in Jesus. So he says, I acknowledge your believers at the beginning of the dialogue, and at the end of the dialogue, he says, believe in Jesus. So what we get to watch are believers transition into believers in Jesus. And what we get to watch in verses 2-5 is that transition unfold. Genuine Old Testament faith that was anticipating Messiah transitions into Messiah-knowing faith. Think about how that would please God. Think about how that would please God. You've been believing in me, waiting for my Messiah to come. Guess what? It is my privilege as God to introduce you to him. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Believer, believe him. No loss of salvation and then regain believing in Jesus. Just belief transitioned into belief. And that glorified God. Genuine believers that love God dearly, it pleased him to introduce them to Messiah. I think Acts has several examples of this. If we walk backwards, Apollos. Walking back into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, perhaps Lydia. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, possibly even the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. This glorifies God. In the book of Acts, God's pleased to give us these snapshots of how he did this. And it glorifies God to put his Old Testament saints' hand into the hand of his son, Jesus. Look at verses 2-5. How did that happen? Through dialogues like this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And their answer to Paul's question confirmed his suspicion. They indeed were Old Testament saints who did not yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them as Jesus taught. Now, the New American Standard Version and the ESV translation make it sound like these disciples don't even know that the Holy Spirit exists. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is an unfortunate translation on both accounts because it makes no sense. How could Luke favorably identify someone as a disciple who doesn't even know that there's a Holy Spirit? When Jesus said to his disciples on the last night, you know him, and he is with you, but he will be in you one day. How is that possible? The trouble lies in the way that it's translated. These men are not clueless about the existence of the Holy Spirit. Rather, what they're saying is they had not heard of the Holy Spirit being receivable upon belief as Paul is talking about and asking them. And you'll see this in the verses to come. To further identify exactly where these Old Testament style believers are, he asks another question in verse 3. Look at it with me. And he said, well then, into what were you baptized? And their answer, verse 3, is, we were baptized into John's baptism, John the Baptist, which confirms some important things. First, it confirms this, that they knew of the existence of the Holy Spirit. And they even knew that the day would come when they themselves would be plunged into the Holy Spirit by Messiah if they lived long enough to know Messiah. How can you make such a statement as that? Well, what did John the Baptist teach concerning himself and then the coming of Messiah and the Holy Spirit? Let's go back to Luke's gospel. Go back to Luke chapter 3. And let's let God's word tell us what John the Baptist taught his disciples. If you were going to come to John the Baptist, you needed to embrace this by faith. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. While the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was the Christ or the Messiah, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So you're going to come to John and be John the Baptist disciple in the sense of being one who's a follower of Yahweh? Then you need to understand the Holy Spirit is coming in Messiah in a way that is unlike anything you've ever seen. So to become a disciple of John the Baptist meant grasping that a day would come in which you would need to go through some kind of a transition with Messiah. He said this over and over, John the Baptist did. He must increase and I must decrease. And what is revealed here in Acts 19 is that these disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, get this, it's almost 20 years later, almost 25 years later, and there are disciples of John the Baptist in Turkey. It's amazing. And what this confirms is that they had knowledge of the Holy Spirit, but they had not yet heard that the Holy Spirit indwelling that event had come. And Paul confirmed John's transition anticipation teaching in verse 4 of chapter 19. Go back there with me. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. You need to tell believers in Yahweh that they need to believe in him, the greater one who's coming. And now that Messiah had come and that he actually had a name, Jesus, these disciples of John can complete now their faith transition. So all that is needed for these already believers in Yahweh is to be baptized as disciples of Jesus. So they were baptized, verse 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. They won't be Old Testament-styled believers who are disciples of John anymore. They will now be believers who are disciples of Jesus Messiah. So their transition from genuine Old Testament faith in Yahweh that was anticipating Messiah transitioned into faith that actually knows Messiah's name. His name is Jesus. And that transition is complete. By the way, here's another confirmation that these disciples in Ephesus were already true believers in Yahweh. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of, what's the key word? Repentance. So if you were going to come to John, you had to repent towards Yahweh. So what Luke is doing here is he's speaking favorably of these disciples by calling them disciples. Paul says, you've believed, and they're disciples of John the Baptist who have repented. These are genuine Old Testament saints who just went through the transition of faith in Messiah, whose name is Jesus. And how on earth does all of this glorify God? We've hinted at it already. God is glorified through carefully searching across the Roman Empire in the first century, looking, finding his genuine Old Testament saints who know him, who are waiting for his Messiah, who love him, and he is eager to introduce them to Jesus of Nazareth. You see, this passage is about God. It's about our great God and what he did to expand the gospel across the world in the first century. We tend to view Acts as God glorifying himself by saving pagan, lost Gentiles, bringing them to genuine faith in Messiah Jesus. And guess what? That's true. That's what happens in Acts, does it not? But Luke is also careful to let us see God's faithfulness over and over to his own already. To those who are his own already, those who already believe in him, as the news of Jesus was spreading through the gospel ministry of Paul and others. Paul was one of those many instruments in God's hands to help them meet Messiah, who is Jesus. So Paul's investigation and then faith's transition magnify God's faithfulness, glorifies God, what he's doing. And next, we'll see just that. Number three, God's eagerness to show his approval is next. What else glorified God? Number three, God's confirmation, verses 6 and 7. To demonstrate God's pleasure with what is unfolding in Ephesus with these men, God provided tangible evidence of his approval, verse 6. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So God tied the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and God tied his approval and confirmation of everything that is going on in Ephesus at this moment. He tied it directly to the Apostle Paul's ministry. He didn't tie it to Apollos' ministry before. He didn't tie it to Priscilla and Aquila's ministry. He waited for Paul to come, and that's when God gave his confirmation. The confirmation is tied to apostolic ministry. The evidence of God's new indwelling presence and the evidence of God's confirmation came externally through tongues and prophecy. Tongues and prophecy. So let's carefully examine each one of these. Speaking in tongues. Who gets to define what speaking in tongues is? Do I? Do you? No, God gets to define what speaking in tongues is, and he defines it through his word, does he not? So let's do that first. We have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 2, to the first time it is mentioned. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts, Luke's account of the gospel spreading across the Roman Empire, contains three different events of speaking in tongues. Let's look at the first one. Acts 2 is the first mention of tongues in the New Testament, and Luke is careful to set the definition mold for it right there. He sets the mold for it. It's his clearest explanation of speaking in tongues in all of Acts, and he did it on purpose for the first one because he wanted to make sure that the mold for the definition was set. Okay? Look at verse 3 of Acts chapter 2. The disciples were there, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of those disciples. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 7, they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, "Aren't all these guys Galileans?" In other words, they're not educated. These are simple fishermen or farmers. They're not too smart. How is it that these guys can speak so many different earthly languages? Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? And then look how careful Luke is to tell you what he means. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Tongues was the supernaturally given ability to speak an unstudied earthly language. That's the definition mold that is set by Acts, by Luke, by God. It was God's visible sign in Acts chapter 2, fire as upon them. It was God's audible sign that indeed what he told the disciples through Jesus was true. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then you will go outside of that in increasing concentric circles until you go to the ends of the earth, which is a Gentile nation's world. And so God gave to them a sign that indicated that that was actually true. Here's my sign. I'll speak in all kinds of languages. I've never studied them, but God is working, moving outward from a Jewish center to a Gentile center. There's the mold set. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. This is Peter's ministry in Caesarea to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Let me read Acts chapter 10, verse 44. This is at the end of Peter's message. While Peter was still speaking these words, his message, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them. How did they know that the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is now upon them? There was an outward sign. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they stayed on for a few days. Nothing in the text here indicates that the definition mold that was set in Acts chapter 2 should now be broken or expanded or adjusted into something else. This again is the supernaturally given ability to speak unstudied earthly languages. So Luke provides yet another evidence of God's confirmation as Peter is now. Remember how hard it was for Peter to leave and go to a Gentile's house. So here's confirmation again that the gospel of Jesus Christ is leaving a Jewish-centered world and it is going out to Gentiles. And here's the outward sign that shows that. You see, a foundation is being laid here for the church and the expansion of the gospel. The last passage in Acts, which speaking in tongues is found, is in our passage. Go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And again, ask yourself the question, is there anything in the passage that would indicate that we should no longer think of tongues as the supernaturally given ability to speak in unstudied earthly languages? If Paul or if Luke was going to make an adjustment and mean something else, what would it require? Wouldn't it require instruction that he actually did change it? Isn't that what you would do with your words? There's nothing here that indicates a change has taken place. So again, now the gospel is even further into the heart of the Gentile East Asia, Ephesus. God is confirming there his approval of the gospel ministry moving into that very Gentile territory. And the outward sign, supernaturally given ability to speak unstudied earthly languages. By the way, when was 1 Corinthians written? Do you think of it, thinking you're in Acts 19, pretend you're with Paul in Ephesus. When will 1 Corinthians be written? Does it seem like it's so, so far off? I mean, it's two whole books later, isn't it? Right? Do you know it's actually written in less than 2 years from Acts 19? And so when you on your own, because we don't have time today to do it, but when you on your own go to 1 Corinthians 12, ask yourself the question, 12 through 14, is there anything in this text that would indicate that I should redefine what tongues means? What would Paul less than 2 years later mean? There is no change even there. So God is the one who gets to determine what speaking in tongues means. It is the supernaturally given ability to speak an unstudied earthly language. It confirmed that the foundation of the church, where it was going to be Jew and Gentile mixed together, was being laid. The foundation is being laid. It confirmed the outward movement of the gospel from a Jewish center to a Gentile centered. They also prophesied, chapter 19, verse 6. Chapter 19, verse 6, they also began to prophesy. Who gets to define what prophecy is? Do I get to? Do you get to? No. God's word gets to define what prophecy is. God's word gets to. So let's take a little journey through the Bible. I'm not going to take you to every Old Testament existence of prophecy or teaching on it, but I do want to give you a clear sense from God's own mind in his word concerning prophecy and who he says a genuine prophet is and what God's standard is for it. So put your seatbelt on. We're going to go for a little trip, okay? I want you to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, your fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. Here's what Moses taught Israel and prepared them for. God has already given them much revelation. They know who the true God is. They know what worship of him looks like. And this is what Moses then says. Chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and he gives you a sign or a wonder and the sign or the wonder comes true, okay, full stop. Sometimes with prophecy coming, there were miraculous signs that were given. You'll even see this in back in Acts chapter 19 later when Paul does many signs. And he says, chapter 13, verse 2, concerning which he spoke to you saying, now watch what the prophet says. Let's go after other gods whom you have not known and let's serve them. So get this. They know who the true God is. They know he's Yahweh. And a prophet comes and he has miraculous deeds that he does. He does miracles and he says, let's go after other gods. False prophets can do miracles. What is their response to be? Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So guess what? A false prophet can't just stand up, or a prophet can't just stand up and perform a miracle and say any old thing he wants, according to Moses when he is with Israel. That prophet must stand in line with truth that has already been revealed before him, and he cannot lead them to contrary worship against Yahweh. Verse 5, but the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's what it says. Just let that sink for a moment. Why? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He counseled rebellion to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. The one who claims to have heard from God but doesn't actually speak for God is equivalent to one who is counseling rebellion among God's people and is seducing God's people away from true worship of Yahweh. And that one is considered evil, and he must be purged from their midst. Listen, you don't need to wonder how God feels about someone who thinks God told them something outside of his word, but it's not true. You don't have to wonder what God thinks about it. God's word tells you what he thinks. Our next passage confirms the same thing. Go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who speaks presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Nothing new there. Same confirmed teaching. You may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So get this, two tests for false prophets. And it doesn't solely rest on miracles being done or not. One false prophet can speak and do miracles. And the way you know he's a false prophet is he contradicts prior revelation of God for Israel, right? Another false prophet can come along and claim something's going to happen, but then it doesn't happen, and he's a false prophet. So this is the teaching so far from God through Moses to Israel. Let's go and now look at some positive examples of prophecy. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's watch God genuinely speak to Israel through a prophet. Chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 to 20. Israel has been in the dark for a long time. This is the period of the judges coming to an end. They were in spiritual darkness for quite a while because of their disobedience to God, because of their idolatry. And so God was not speaking to her anymore through prophets. But now the light is about to come on again and penetrate their spiritual darkness through the prophet Samuel. And here's what God's word says about the true prophet Samuel, verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord let none of his words fail. Now remember what we're doing. We're letting God tell us what a prophet is. We're letting God tell us what prophecy is, and then we'll measure everything else that's ringing in our heads of what we've heard other Christians say, and maybe even ourselves say, we'll measure that up against God's word. Does God know how to uphold his true prophet so that indeed their words do not fail? Yes, that's what's said here. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Was it easy for Israel to identify Samuel as a genuine prophet as opposed to a false prophet? Yes, look at verse 20. All Israel, from the north on down to the south, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So here's genuine prophecy taking place, and there was no doubt in anybody's mind who Samuel was, what he was. Go to chapter 9, verse 6 of 1 Samuel. Another example. Chapter 9, verse 6. This is the account of Saul and his servant looking for his dad's lost donkeys. The servant knows that there's one who can help them. His name is Samuel. Look how a lowly servant in the nation of Israel describes Samuel and the office of the prophet. Verse 6. He said to him, this is the servant saying, behold now, there is a man of God in this city. And he's referring to Samuel. And the man is held in all honor. All that he says surely comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. All that he says surely comes true. That is indeed God's standard for prophecy, is it not? That's his standard for those who truly speak for him. Everything else, anything else than that, less than that, is counseling rebellion among the people and seducing the people away from God, and it's evil, God says. Now, let's go look at a major prophet. Let's go look at Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah 28. We'll go forward in some years, butting up against Israel's or Judah, the southern part of the divided country, the divided nation, just up against their exile into Babylon. And here is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 28, verse 9. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. Nothing new really there. It does not appear that God has another kind of prophecy, another brand of genuine prophecy where the person can claim to have heard from God, but sometimes it doesn't come true. Everything still stands as God had erected it early on. Go back a few chapters to Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They do not speak from the mouth of the Lord. Notice again what God's trying to do here. He's trying to prepare Israel for the reality of false prophecy. In this Genesis 3 world that's in rebellion against God, those will come along who believe that they have a message from God, and they believe they have heard him speak from outside of his word, and they believe they must speak to God's people. But the source of their words, according to Jeremiah, is not from God, but rather the source is the vision of their own imaginations within them. So the source is not divine. And they are leading them, therefore, into futility, wastefulness. And what is God's instruction for his people, Israel, in regard to those false prophets? Do not listen to the words. Now, let's jump to the New Testament. Jump to Acts chapter 21. We're going to go right past Acts 19 for a moment. I want to give you a couple examples in Acts, just so that you can see these. Acts chapter 21, verse 11. Here is a case of prophecy that takes place at the end of the very missionary journey that Paul is on. It's the third missionary journey, and Paul is traveling toward Jerusalem to wrap things up. He's determined to be there. He has now arrived at Caesarea, and he is staying with Philip, the evangelist, who is of Acts 6 fame. And then look at verse 10, Acts 21, verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, we'll look at all that we've looked at in the Old Testament. We'll let that all stand before Agabus, and then we'll see if he stands in line with God's definition and God's standard for prophets. There are only two categories that Scripture has laid out for us concerning prophets. There are false prophets. Even if they do a miracle, if what they're teaching contradicts true worship of Yahweh, they are false. Or if they say something is going to happen and it doesn't come true, they're false prophets. Or the only other category are genuine prophets. God will be with that one in such a way that none of his words will fail. Everyone will be able to say all that he says surely will come true. Those are the only two categories set before Agabus. Let's see what happens. Verse 11. And coming to us, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And Agabus said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Full stop. What is he claiming? He's claiming to be a prophet. Do you understand? He's claiming to be a prophet. And here comes the revelation. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, how did Paul's companions react to this revelation from God through Agabus, including Luke? Luke says in verse 12, when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go. I know the Holy Spirit just told you this was going to happen, but don't go. How did Paul respond to them? Verse 13, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And how did they view what Agabus said? Watch this very carefully. Verse 14. Since Paul would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. God just revealed through the prophet Agabus what his will was for Paul. And he revealed it in the normal way that he did reveal his unrevealed will. He did it through a prophet. And the believers around him only referred to Agabus as a prophet. There's nothing negative said here at all about him, and they all agree now that they understand what the will of the Lord is that has been revealed through Agabus. Do you understand? This is a positive setting that is taking place in Acts chapter 21. He's only presented here positively. And there are only two categories of prophets, true and false. The test for Agabus, though, is, did his prophecy come true? Acts chapter 21, verse 31. Look at this. Paul gets to Jerusalem and everything unravels around him. The Jews grab him. They start to beat him. Verse 31, while they were seeking to kill Paul, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and he ran down to them. And when those Jews saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some the other. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried up by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following, saying, "Away with him, away with him." Why two chains? Because his hands and his feet were going to be bound. Why carrying him up the stairs? Yes, the crowd was going to kill him. And he needed help getting up the stairs because his hands and his feet were bound. Now, go back to chapter 21, verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The Jews indeed brought about the binding of the Apostle Paul in the same way that the Jews crucified Jesus. You say, the Jews didn't crucify Jesus, the Romans did. But why does God say in Acts 2:36 and in other places that the Jews crucified Jesus? They did. And the Jews bound Paul through their actions by using the Romans. Is Paul now in the hands of the Gentiles, as he said in Acts chapter 21, verse 11? And they'll deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Yes, that's the whole way the whole rest of the book of Acts goes. He's in the hands of the Gentiles. So God's old high standard for true prophecy still stands, and it is being upheld as the gospel is expanding across the Roman Empire. Agabus is a true prophet. I want to show you one more with the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 27, Paul's shipwreck. Acts 27, verse 21. This is Paul's impending disaster at sea. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food on the ship, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Well, how on earth did Paul know that? Verse 23, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I have stood before me, and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Revelation came from God concerning God's will for Paul that nobody could know unless God revealed it. So the same old standard is at work. The only standard for genuine prophecy, did it come true? He said, "Keep up your courage," verse 25. "I believe that God will turn it out exactly as I have been told. We must run aground on a certain island." How did it all end? Verse 44, "It happened that they were all brought safely to land." Paul was a genuine prophet. Now, back to Acts chapter 19, and we'll tie it up. Knowing everything that is before Acts chapter 19 that we looked at, and even seeing some examples after Acts chapter 19, letting God be the one who tells us what prophecy is, what should we think about Acts chapter 19, verse 6? Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. What should we think? We should think the only thing that God has told us, that God is now invading Ephesus with a dozen genuine prophets. that stand in the long same line, the same standard that has been set out by himself in Scripture before, that will continue after them. God is prepared to pour out on these new believers in Ephesus further revelation from him for them. Remember, these believers, they did not possess the book of Acts like you and I have. They didn't have any of the rest of the New Testament yet. What we're seeing right here is how God helped these believers by revealing to them just who they are in Christ as the body of Christ. He's revealing to them how they're supposed to live now, especially if the Jews won't have anything to do with them in the synagogue. How are they supposed to live? Where are they supposed to turn for truth? God is giving it to them through these prophets. Listen, Ephesus in one day went from zero prophets to 13 prophets, counting Paul. Now, what is that? That's God's confirmation that everything is going on exactly as he planned. That God is indeed expanding Paul's gospel ministry out into the Gentile world. That God is pleased to confirm the Apostle Paul's preaching of Jesus with outward signs of speaking in tongues and providing further revelation through prophets about what God is up to in Jesus Christ in their day. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how the Jews in the synagogue would interact with Paul and these disciples. Those Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus, they would be able to hear the outward sign that God gave to them, that God is now moving out into a predominantly Gentile world, and they would get more prophecy, more revelation from God unfolding about what God is doing through Jesus Christ with believers in him. And when these new disciples get rejected by the Jews who hold the Old Testament scriptures, what are they supposed to turn to? More revelation from God that's coming to them through prophets. They need more, and God is giving it. Write down Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. We don't have time to look at it today, but I want you to look at it. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. The foundation for the church is being laid in Acts. The foundation is being laid. Now let me ask you two questions concerning foundations. Even if you've never built a house, never built a shed, I think you can answer the question. Question number one, when do you lay the foundation? First, right? First. Second question, how many times do you lay the foundation? Once. You don't build a little bit and then put another foundation. There's only one foundation. There's only one foundation for the local church. The foundation for the church is being laid in Acts through these prophets. We have the great privilege of having it right here, don't we? In our hands. As we'll wrap things up here, to redefine tongues into something other than what it is in Acts. And what is it in Acts? It is a supernaturally given ability to speak unstudied earthly languages. To redefine it as something other than that is to gut passages like this of the glory that God is putting on display. To turn it into something they spoke into tongues, and so must you, misses everything. Misses everything. And to distort genuine prophecy as it is laid out and defined by God, is to gut God of the glory that he had on the gospel mission across the Roman Empire. You say, well, how is prophecy distorted today? First, can we just agree to this? Knowing what you know now from God's word, can you agree with this? According to the Bible, to claim to have God tell you something outside of what is written in this book is for you to claim prophet status. You need to come to grips with that. If you think you've heard God tell you something that's not in this book, the Bible only has one word for that kind of person, and it's a prophet. That's not my definition. That's not your definition. Whatever you've heard anybody else say, this is what we go by. We let this be the standard that tells us what it is. Secondly, Christians today are allowing a version of false prophecy to stand as genuine prophecy. Did you know that? You may not even know that, that there are Christians who allow a version of false prophecy stand as if it's genuine prophecy. You say, well, how is that? Well, they would say, well, there are those prophets in the Bible, like all the ones we just looked at, those prophets in the Bible, and everything they said, ever said was true. It came true. They were genuine prophets. But there are believers today who hear from God still outside of his word. And, well, sometimes it doesn't always come true, but they're genuine. There are Christians who believe this. What does the Bible call hearing from God outside of the Bible and it doesn't come true? What does God call that? False prophecy. That's just what it is. And how many times do you lay a foundation? Once. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets has been laid for us. We live on the foundation that is open and before you. We base everything that we think as believers on God's word. It brings pleasure to him that we would trust what he has written for us through prophets long ago. If the foundation is complete and we hold it in our hands complete, then the only thing to call someone who has heard from God outside of this is what God calls them, a false prophet. Those are God's words. It's how he views it. And what gets lost in the midst of all this redefinition of tongues and distortion of what prophecy is, you know what gets lost? God's glory in a passage like this, of what he was doing as the gospel was expanding. It's more about him than it is about you or me. Let's pray. And we'll just finish our service with my prayer here. Thank you for letting me go a little longer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for taking such care to expand your revelation base at just the right moments in redemptive history. We have always ever had exactly what was needed. Your people never were floundering because you didn't reveal enough to them. And Father, we today are not floundering because there is still not more revelation coming. We are full and we are fruitful and we are stable and we are secure as believers in Christ because of this book that we have opened before us. Thank you for these men long ago who were your prophets. And thank you for attending them and being with them in such a way that none of their words failed. Thank you for making everything that they said come to pass. Thank you for Paul and his prophetic ministry, and we get to benefit from it every day when we read his letters. Oh, Father, there's much that we've said here that is perhaps foundation shaking in a life here today. I pray, God, that you would comfort them by drawing them closer to your word, and that we would all test very carefully what we hear. We need to be careful with what we hear with our ears. We pray and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.